as we continue on in this great doctrine of Jesus Christ. Before we look at that, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the precious word and for those who have come out to partake of it. We pray that you would use your word today to accomplish great things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're in the study of the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and we're in the part of this study that proves that point. So it's not that we just believe it. That's what the Bible does teach about Jesus Christ. We said, first of all, we believe Jesus Christ is God because the Bible calls Him God. We cited several passages of Scripture. John 1:1, John 20:28, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14. I mean, we have all these different passages that clearly indicate that Jesus Christ is God. Secondly, we said He has the attributes of God. There are certain attributes that only God has. If you have that attribute, you are God. For example, the attribute of being everywhere present at the same time, omnipresence. There were times when Jesus demonstrated that He could be in one location and still see and know what was happening in another location. And there are instances in Scripture where we see that with Him, so He has this attribute of omnipresence. Then He has the attribute of eternality. That is, He always existed, and He made statements to that effect. When, for example, the Jews were claiming that they were going to go into the kingdom because they were related to Abraham, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, what is He saying there? He said, I existed before Abraham was even born. That's a statement concerning His eternality. So these are attributes that clearly establish that He's God. He doesn't change. He doesn't progress in development like you and I progress in development. For example, it is said in Hebrews that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you don't have to worry about Him doing something weird in character or becoming something that He isn't or wasn't. He will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you look at all of these attributes that are peculiar to God, we have to conclude that Jesus Christ is God. The third evidence that we had that He's God is He holds offices that only God can hold. For example, He holds the office of Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We also see in Colossians that again, He said He is not only the Creator of all things, He designed all things. He's the one who is the architect, as it were, of everything created, and all things were created by Him. Well, now to be the Creator of all things, you have to be God. And of course, that's who He is. Secondly, He holds the office of being preserver, and by Him, all things hold together, Colossians tells us. So He preserves all things. So these are two tremendous evidences of offices that He holds, being the Creator and also the Preserver of all things, that are absolutely remarkable. Now, there's another proof that Christ is God, and that is He has rights that are only afforded deity, or another way to say that is He has rights only afforded God. When you come to this, Christ has the rights afforded only to deity. First of all, there are certain things that only God can do, only God has the right to do. And if you can do these things, you have to be God. For example, Jesus Christ has the right to forgive sin. Now look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You and I do not have the right to forgive sin against God. We're not in a position to do it, nor is any angel in a position to do it. God's the one who's been violated. So in order for one to be able to forgive that, you have to be God. You're the only one who's in a position to say, okay, I'll forgive it, and here's how I'll forgive it. You must be in a class of God to be in that level. Dr. Chafer's words are valuable on this. None on earth has either authority or right to forgive sin. None could forgive save the one against whom all have sinned. Since none but God can forgive sins, it is conclusively demonstrated that Christ, since He forgave sins, is God, and being God is from everlasting. So this is a wonderful truth about Jesus Christ. The fact that He can forgive sin clearly proves He's God, because God's the one who's been sinned against. He's not about to let someone who's less than Him determine how I'm going to forgive sin. In order to forgive sin, you have to be in a position of being God. Since Christ can forgive sin, He's God. So that is something, a right that only God has. Secondly, Jesus Christ has the right to execute judgment. All judgment's been turned over to Him. Jesus Christ will judge all people. Now, in order to do that, you have to be God. And here's why. You not only have to know what the person did, you have to know why the person did it, why they said it. You have to be in a position of knowing what the person thought, what was going on at the time that it happened. If you're going to hand out an eternal judgment, you have to be in a position to know everything, all the facts about the judgment you're going to hand out. Now, there's no other being in the universe that knows all the facts about every single issue, about every single person who would be in a position to pronounce eternal judgment on anybody other than God. God's the only being who's in that position. Since Christ says, all judgment's been turned over to me, what that would indicate is He has to be part of the Godhead. He must be God because He is in a position to have all of this knowledge. Christ will sit on the highest and holiest judgment governmental thrones ever to exist. He will sit on the eternal judgment thrones. For the believer, the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. This is a judgment to determine if we'll be rewarded or lose rewards. That judgment will be based upon how we governed ourselves in light of Scripture. If we built as a believer Scripture and we followed it truthfully and carefully in our lives, we'll be honored in heaven with rewards. If we didn't build our lives as a Christian on the Scriptures, but we just followed the old whims of ourselves and what we thought, then we're going to lose some rewards. Christ will be the judge of that. He will be the one who will be able to say, okay, I can analyze the ministry, I can analyze the life, I can analyze your Christian experience in light of what really is and in light of what really was, and I can give an eternal judgment based on that. He will also be the one who will pass down the everlasting fire judgments to all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. He'll sit on that throne. And He'll be the one who'll say, call up the books. These people that are saying that their works are going to somehow get them into heaven, call up the books. Let's call up my law. Let's call up the works. And every account will come back guilty, 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 guilty. You didn't measure up. You sinned here. Here's what you did when you were this old. Here's what you did at this point that was wrong. You have not measured up to my holiness, and you've rejected the only means of having forgiveness, that is my Son, Jesus Christ, and He'll shut every mouth, just like Paul says. Every mouth will be shut at that judgment. So, Christ is in a position to judge. Why? Because He is God. If you're not God, you cannot pronounce eternal judgment. And the third right that Christ has that is a wonderful right is He has the right to give life. In Him is life. He is the one who is the life giver. Now let's just go to a couple of passages. John chapter 1. Let's go to a couple of passages from the book of John where it is said that Jesus Christ certainly is in a position to give life. In John chapter 1, and notice verse 4, we read, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now this is talking about the Word. In Him is life. He is life. He's the one who is authorizing life. He's the one who can give life to people. If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 21, chapter 5 and verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Notice verse 26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. That is the ability to grant life, that's deity. You and I do not have this ability. We hope and pray that God will be favorable in situations and surgeries where a person could in fact die. We beseech the Lord to allow the person to come through the surgery, to live through the surgery, but the choice of whether or not that person lives or dies is not ours to make. We don't have that decision. That's a prerogative that's only peculiar to God. Christ has that decision in His hands. The keys of life and death are in His hands. He's the one in a position to do it. And of course, you know the great illustration from John 11 where Jesus calls Lazarus back from the dead, where He says, I'm going there to raise him up from the dead. This was a great demonstration of the fact that He can give physical life. And the reason why He did that illustration was to show, in the context of the Gospel of John, I'm the one who can give spiritual life. I'm the one who can give physical life, I can grant spiritual life, and I will grant it to whoever believes on Me shall not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's the whole theme of the Gospel of John. So you have this wonderful statement about Jesus Christ that He's in a position to give life. Now the fifth proof is Jesus Christ has a unique association with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is a great proof of the fact that Jesus Christ is God because of the unique relationship that He has with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Let's go to Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19. I want to just point out the last part of the verse. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now here's what I want to point out to you. The conjunctions and are coordinating conjunctions, not subordinating conjunctions, which means one is not more or less subordinate to another. These are equal. This and this and this. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The noun name is singular, not plural. So now you are faced with something very intriguing. You have some type of singularity to the Godhead, but you also have some type of plurality to the Godhead, and there's co-equality to it. You see that by the singular noun name, the conjunctions and, which are coordinating, not subordinating conjunctions. So you have some type of singularity to God, some type of plurality to God, and yet there's co-equality to the Godhead. What that tells you when you just read a verse like that is, boy, there's a unique connection between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that nobody else gets into. I mean, there's a very unique divine connection here, which is exactly the point. This is something that is peculiar to deity. You have three classified as deity, yet one. Now, for those of you that weren't in our study of Trinitarianism in theology proper, I'll just show you an important illustration that I think is a great illustration that I got from a theology professor years ago. And that is, here you have three distinct fingers, yet one hand. You cannot have this finger go over there and do something on its own. They all have to function as a unit. You cannot divide them up. I mean, they all function as one, and yet you have three distinct fingers. I've never forgotten that. It's a great illustration of three distinct persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet they're one. You cannot divide them. You cannot separate them. They all function as a unit. They're all functioning in harmony with the eternal program of God at a particular time in the history of the program of God. That's what you have when you have the Trinity. And Christ is peculiarly related to this Trinity, and it shows His deity. Secondly, go to John 10:30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. This is a powerful statement in John chapter 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one. What a powerful, powerful statement here of unity. This passage asserts that Christ is the same essence as God the Father, and that's exactly how the Jews understood this. Because I want you to notice verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself out to be God. So when Christ said, I and the Father are one, they understood clearly what he's claiming. I am part of the Godhead. And that's why they were going to stone him, because he made that claim. Well, as we've said, the claim is true. He proved the claim is true. But what I want you to see is he has a very close, intimate connection between himself and God the Father. Then I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a wonderful benediction that Paul pronounces on the Corinthian church. But I want you to see the Trinity here, and the close association that those three members of the Trinity have in performing a work in the context of the church. I mean, you have the Trinity that's involved here. You've got the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that's God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there you have the Trinity closely connected to what is going on in blessing a church. So this is an important principle to see, that Jesus Christ is connected right here to these other members of the Trinity on the same equal scale, which no human is put in this scale. This is something that's very peculiar to deity. It's peculiar to God. Then 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1:2. In 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now you've got, again, this threefold connection to the Godhead. The obeying Jesus Christ being sprinkled with His blood was the idea of believing on Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. You've got the Holy Spirit connected to this and God the Father connected to this. So you see here that this business of the believer who has been chosen by God, and that is the context of it, by the way, the believer who has been chosen of God has actually had the entire Trinity involved in this process where they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they've been worked on by the Holy Spirit, which brings them into a right relationship with God the Father. I mean, this is all part of the divine work of God. And what it does show us is, again, Jesus Christ certainly has to be deity to be connected to this Trinitarian group of persons. And then you have also Revelation 1:4-5. Revelation 1:4-5. It's one of the great passages of Scripture. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead. You have God the Father, from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. The seven spirits, as we track that through, talk about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're all connected by this coordinating conjunction, and. So you have a Trinity here. They're all God here. They're all part of the Godhead. This becomes a very, very important individual. This establishes His deity right here. If you could really almost isolate any one of these proofs and say, this clearly establishes Jesus Christ is God, and you would be right. And you have enough evidence right there to establish it. But when you put them all together, it is an incredible proof of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Every one of these passages and many others put Jesus Christ on the same level with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. The only conclusion that you can draw is that He must be part of the Godhead, that He is God, and that's exactly what we believe and that's exactly what we teach. Now there's a sixth proof that is a powerful proof of the fact that He's God, and that is Jesus Christ has a divine relationship and reaction to worship. Jesus Christ has a divine relationship and reaction to worship. When you examine biblical evidence, we see that Christ receives the same honor, the same worship, the same glory that only God receives. He is worthy of the same. He receives the same. And He doesn't tell people, oh, you've made a mistake when you think about Me at that level. He is actually in a position to understand that He is to be seen as God, He's to be honored as God, He's to be worshipped as God. Now there are six key facts that I want to draw to your attention under this that become very important as to the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, only God is to be worshipped according to the Scriptures. Period. Only God is to be worshipped. Never, from Genesis to Revelation, is there any hint that any other being other than God is to be worshipped. The whole emphasis of the Bible is you worship God and you worship God only. So this becomes an important, as it were, almost syllogism to prove who Jesus Christ is. Because the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, develops this idea that the only person who is to be worshipped is God. There are several passages of Scripture that make that clear. For example, Exodus 34:14. Exodus 34:14, which says, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." So, stated in Exodus 34:14, we're only to worship God. Then you have Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is My name. I will not give My glory to another, nor My praise to graven images." So God is saying, I'm the one who demands to be worshipped. I'm not going to give My worship up to anybody else. I'm not going to give My glory up to anyone else. I'm the one to be worshipped. Then you have Revelation 22:9, and He said to me, and this is when John fell down before the angel to worship the angel who'd been showing him all of those prophecies and all of the things that were to come. John, at the end of that, falls down to worship the angel, and the angel said to me, "Do not do that, for I am your fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God." So the whole point of the Bible is, you worship the God of the Bible. That's the whole principle, that theme runs from Genesis to Revelation. You only worship God. He's the one who deserves to be worshipped. He's the only one who deserves to be worshipped and adored. All right? Secondly, Jesus Christ believed and taught that only God was to be worshipped. That's what He Himself taught. For example, in Matthew 4:10, Satan is coming up against Jesus Christ, trying to get Him to fall down and worship Him, and he says, "I'll give you these kingdoms right now of the world if you just fall down and worship Me." And Jesus says in Matthew 4:10, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." So now we have two important syllogistic points. Number one, The Bible says we're only to worship God. Number two, Jesus Christ says only God is to be worshipped and served. All right? Thirdly, God the Father said Jesus Christ was to be worshipped. Now let's go to Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1:6. And I want you to see what God the Father says in this great verse about God the Son. In Hebrews 1:6 we read, well, let's start at verse 5. This is God the Father. For to which of the angels did He ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee, I will be a Father to him, and he shall be a Son to me. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Now that's God the Father making a statement about the attitude of the angelic world to God the Son. Let all the angels worship Him. So you have God the Father now making a statement that God the Son is Himself to be worshipped. The Bible again says only God's to be worshipped. Jesus Christ says only God's to be worshipped. Now you have God the Father saying, worship the Son. Then what we discover is Jesus Christ received and accepted worship. And there are several instances where this happened. Let me take you to Luke 24:52. And in Luke 24:52, we read, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, this is one time when I don't think the New American Standard is the most accurate translation here of the Greek. Because the Greek reads, and they, worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The better manuscripts of the Greek text have that in there. If you've got a good New American Standard, it should maybe make some type of footnote to that, or some type of note in your margins maybe that allude to that fact, but it is there. And this is one time where I think the NASB was wrong, because the King James Version and the New International Version both have worshiping God in there. And if you examine, there are two main Greek texts that people use today. You have the Textus Receptus and you have the UBS Greek text. I have them both. If you look at both of those Greek texts, they both contain the idea of worshiping Christ. They were worshiping Him. So why the NASB chose to leave it out at this point, I have no clue. But I bring it to your attention because it's true. I mean, worshiping God. Now, I particularly like the NASB. I think it's a very accurate translation. I like the verb tense accuracy that I see there. In English translations, you have strengths and weaknesses with every one. This is one of the weaknesses of the NASB, but we're pointing it out to you so that you have an understanding of what is actually there. So this is a case where Christ was actually being worshipped. They're going to Jerusalem with great joy. They're worshiping Christ. Secondly, John 5:23. John 5:23. In John 5:23, we read, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now notice what that says. In order that all honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. God the Father is to be honored. God the Son is to be honored at the same level. And if one does not worship Him or honor Him at the same level, he cannot honor the Father. So the person who says, well, I honor God the Father God, but I don't honor God the Son at the same level or Jesus Christ at the same level, does not honor God the Father, because God the Father demands that His Son be honored at the same level He is honored, which means He demands that His Son be worshipped as God. And finally, you have John 20:28. This is that great passage of Scripture where Jesus appears to Thomas. And He says to Thomas, reach here your hand, put it into my side, and believe. And then this is this great verse of Scripture in John 20:28. And Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Now that's an important verse of Scripture, because Thomas is at that point recognizing who Jesus Christ is. He's honoring Him as his Lord and his God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh boy, you've seen this wrong, Thomas. He accepts this. He receives this because it's true. It's what's true about Him. And so this proves to us that Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact He accepts this kind of accolade, it proves to us He is God. Which brings us to a fifth fact. Godly men in Scripture reject worship. Whenever you find someone in Scripture that was a godly individual who all of a sudden, because perhaps they could do the miraculous, they were viewed as being God, they always said, "Whoa, just a minute here. I'm not God. I'm just an ambassador of God. You worship God. You don't worship the man." Let me show you a couple of instances of that. Let's go to Acts 10, 25 to 26. Acts 10, 25 to 26. This is when Peter, notice verse 24, "And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.'" I mean, this is a great statement here. Here's the Apostle Peter, and there's no question, ladies and gentlemen, that gifts are to be recognized and gifts are to be submitted to. That's true. He was an apostle. That was to be understood. But these guys had taken it to another level. See, as an apostle, you could do the things of the apostles, which meant you could perform some miracles. And when these guys were doing those kinds of things, people would somehow get disturbed in their thinking and say, "Well, that must be God." And he's going, "No, I'm not God. I'm just communicating to you what's true about God. You worship God. You don't worship me." That's what Peter says. Then let me take you to another one in Acts 14, 8 to 18. Acts 14, 8 to 18. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture. And you'll notice at verse 8 that at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, he had seen that he had faith to be made well, and with a loud voice, "Stand up right on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out to the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Now these people were going to come out and offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as God, because they could do the supernatural. And Paul said, No, you've got the wrong idea here. We're just men witnessing and teaching you what's true about God. You want to worship God. So what I wanted you to see here is that in any instance of Scripture, when you have a godly man who was in any way thought upon as being God, they quickly stifled that idea. They said, No, we're not God. We just represent Him. We're communicating the truth of God. That's what they were quick to point out. So now you think this through. You have the Bible that says only God's to be worshipped. Then you have Jesus Christ saying only God's to be worshipped. Then you have these godly men who at times people started worshipping them, and they said, "Stop it. No, you don't worship. We're just men. You worship God." Then you have Jesus Christ being worshipped and accepting worship. What does that tell us about? It tells us He is God. That's exactly what it tells us. Because of His reaction to and relationship with worship, it's just another one of the great proofs that Jesus Christ is God. Then finally, godly angels in Scripture reject worship. Even the godly angels rejected worship. Notice in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we read in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God.'" You have an angel who had been remarkably used by God to show John things that were in existence and things that were to come. And at the end of this, John falls down to pay homage to this angel. And the angel said, "Don't do that, John. You worship God. I'm just a servant of God, one of the angelic servants, just like you are. But you worship God. You don't worship us." Well, Again, I march you through the syllogistic reasoning of all of this if you speak in terms of philosophy. The Bible says you're only to worship God. Jesus Christ says you're only to worship God. No man received worship. Whenever they were worshipped, they said, no, you don't worship a man, you worship God. No angel receives worship. Of course, that's what Satan wanted. He wanted to be worshipped as God, and that's what got him expelled from heaven. But no angel of God receives worship. They say, worship God. So now Jesus Christ and the Father says you're to honor the Son at the same level you honor Him. And now here comes Jesus Christ, and it begins to click in the brains of some of these people and hearts that Jesus Christ is God. They begin to worship Him as God. Well, what does all of that prove? It proves He's God. I mean, you have an overwhelming amount of evidence here in the Scriptures to establish our point that Jesus Christ is in fact God. The Bible calls Him God. He has the attributes of God. He holds the offices of God. He can perform the rites that only God can perform. And then His whole atmosphere surrounding His worship and His attitude toward worship and the fact that He receives it, all of that walks us away from a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He is God. So when you have somebody knocking at your door quibbling with you over this, go, wait a minute. Have you ever even thought about the evidence? And have you ever even begun to look at the honest, objective evidence as to what the Bible says or who the Bible says Jesus Christ is? And you will discover that they don't look at the evidence. They have never taken the time to look at the evidence. And the truth of the matter is, even if you take the time to sit down with some of these people and present to them the evidence, they're so hardened in their cultish beliefs, they're not going to receive or embrace the evidence. I did that one time. I made an appointment with a guy. I said, would you be willing to look at the objective evidence as to what the Bible reveals about Jesus Christ? Yeah, I'd sure be glad to do that. I said, fine, when would you like to do it? And he gave me an evening. And so one evening I went over to this guy's house and I went through all of these proofs that you and I have just marched through and took him through this in about an hour and a half or so. When I get all done, I say, what do you say to this evidence? And his answer was, certainly is something to consider here. And I said, oh yes, it's something to consider here. Your eternity's at stake here. And you ought to really place your faith in Jesus Christ. He said, well, it's certainly something to think about. I've never seen that before. To him, it was just some novel discussion. And, you know, I walk away, never seen the guy again. Tried to get one other appointment with him. He didn't want an appointment. So I said, well, fine. At least he went through the objective evidence, and no matter what happens, the blood's on him. I mean, he saw the truth of who Jesus Christ is. So, you can back up what you believe about Jesus Christ clearly and carefully from the Scriptures. Now, we'll try to run off for you. I don't have it done today. Something that you can stick in your Bible that have all of these proofs in capsule form for you, and then just throw it in your Bible, and whenever you have an opportunity to defend this or you're in a discussion with someone, pull it out and go to work on them. I don't know where it'll get you, but our job's to sow the seed. I mean, you know, we plant, we water, God gives increase, and so our job is just to defend what's true. But I want you digging your heels in on this point. Jesus Christ is God. It's a provable fact from Scripture. And that's the point. It's a provable fact from Scripture. This isn't just some faith system that we've invented because that's what we want to believe. This is proved from the Word of God, and you have the proofs in your doctrine notes.